Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. Our study today will begin at verse 12, and I'm going to stop at verse 23. Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 24 next week. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 24. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibshim, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, what a joy it is to open up your great book and learn of things so long ago. And we acknowledge, Lord, that these are things the world really doesn't care about, didn't care about then, doesn't care about now. But, Lord, it was you who was working in these events. And we are a part of that, Lord. That same covenant of grace comes down to us today. Well, give us ears to hear it, Lord. Help us to understand that we would have the gratitude we ought to have for the salvation that is by grace alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1307, England's King Edward I died after a 35-year reign of conquest. Well, fortunately for England's neighbors, especially Scotland, whom he had hammered all those years — he was called the Hammer of the Scots for a reason — fortunately for them, his successor heir was not the man that Edward was. Under Edward II, much that his father gained was in fact lost until the hapless son was forced to abdicate. Now, that scenario of a great father being followed by a lesser son occurs frequently in history, and I think particularly among those of a very high station in life. English history adds the example of Henry VI, who received the kingdom of France from his father, Henry V, and promptly lost it. And then there's Richard Cromwell, whose failure as Lord Protector in place of his father, Oliver Cromwell, caused the English monarchy to be restored. Now, I was thinking of a more contemporary example, and the name Dale Earnhardt Jr. appeared to me. But it occurred to me that that would probably not be fair and not worth the trouble it would involve. In Bible history, you have David and his many sons, most of whom were the bane of his later reign because he did not raise them to follow the Lord. Well, in a list like that, it is tempting to add the name of Isaac, the son of the great patriarch Abraham. Isaac comes across as the bland worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is undoubtedly overshadowed by his far more dynamic father and son. And yet there is much to commend in Isaac. While he commits some of his father's sins, there are others that he avoids. And while he will fumble the handover of the covenant to the next generation, his doing so will be in keeping with the will of God. It turns out that the truly dynamic actor in the story of Isaac is the sovereign God, as he is advancing his covenant of grace in history. Isaac was the younger of two sons from Abraham, one of whom inherited while the other did not. And then Isaac had two famous sons, Esau and Jacob. And of them, God said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. Verse 23. Well, the differing destinies of Isaac's sons, like those of the sons of Abraham, becomes in the New Testament a basis for teaching a doctrine known as predestination. As Paul will conclude from these stories in Genesis, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:16. Well, before Genesis transitions from Abraham to Isaac in the covenant line, we have a short section here giving details of the line of Ishmael. He was Abraham's older son through the maidservant Hagar. And you may remember that Genesis, after the creation account of Genesis 1, Genesis is organized into 10 grand histories. And they begin with the word toledot, generations. And here is one of those histories. It does not seem all that grand, but there it is. It is the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. Verse 12. Now, the fact that Ishmael's history is told in seven verses, this main section, is not that significant because we've departed here from the main line of the story, from God's covenant of salvation. And yet the details are significant. Ishmael has 12 sons. Some of them show up later in history. Duma, Massa, Tema, and Jetur all have well-known place names in Arabia, the very place where they were said to have gone. In Isaiah 21:11-12, Duma is threatened with judgment. And in 1 Chronicles 5:9, we read of Jacob's son Reuben subjugating the sons of Jetur. Verse 18 says, these descendants settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. Now that means that they would have been south of Egypt, probably more or less modern-day Eritrea, across the Persian Gulf into Arabia, and then up in Mesopotamia towards Assyria. Now that location fits a description of verse 16, that they lived in tribal units by their villages and encampments. Now, what then is the purpose of this genealogy? Well, we are disposing of a person who's historically significant, but more importantly, here again, we are being shown and proved that God is faithful to keep all of his promises. We have a loose end, and Genesis wants to tie it up. There is a promise that was made, and we haven't seen it be fulfilled, so we're going to show it fulfilled. That promise is God's blessing on Ishmael. It occurred in Genesis 17:20. I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And so this record, this genealogy, shows that God was faithful in the line of Ishmael's 12 sons. In fact, even in his death, I think we can see a blessing. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, verse 17. So he lived to a good old age, not as old as Abraham, but that's pretty old. And then the description of his condition after death mirrors what was said of Abraham. He was gathered to his people. Now, that's not a definitive statement that he was a saved man, but it's pretty suggestive. I think there is warrant at least to hope that this son of Abraham had remembered and had personally at least followed the faith of his father and he was saved. In fact, this is encouraged in the prophecy of Isaiah. Towards the end of Isaiah, you have a number of songs celebrating the glory of salvation, and in one of them, the name of two of the sons of Ishmael is included. Isaiah 60:7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. Well, we move quickly through the line of Ishmael to get to the more significant history of Isaac. And it was of him that God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That was God's word to Abraham. Now, Isaac is an important figure in covenant history, and yet his account mainly serves as a transition to the more eventful life of his son Jacob. In general, what we'll see in Isaac is that the main themes of Abraham will be replayed, more or less, in the life of Isaac. Now, one difference is that while Abraham was a sojourner, it seems that Isaac led a more comfortable, settled life. Look at verse 11. God blessed him, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. Now, what is that? That's the well that God uncovered for Hagar when she prayed in desperation. She said, she named him the God who sees me. This is that place. And in fact, all through Isaac's account, we'll find him settled down near wells or springs. William Blakey writes of him, it was the more passive rather than the active virtues that he was called to exhibit. He had none of the spirit of initiative, none of the power to assume an independent position and undertake great enterprises which characterized his father. Well, the opening line tells his story in brief, verses 19 to 20. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, all of those details connect with things that are going to happen. You know how the Bible often does that. Biblical narrative will make a statement, and it's going to put little seeds, and those things are going to be related later on. We'll see that in the life of Jacob. Now, like his father, Jacob was faced with a particular great trial, and it was the inability of his wife to bear children, just like Abraham and Sarah. Look at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, it may seem backward that Ishmael, who after all is more or less a cast-off, I mean, God blesses him, but he's not the heir, and yet he has 12 sons. It's like the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Ishmael. I think there is a parallel there. How come it's also easy for him? He has all kinds of earthly blessings. Isaac, he's the covenant heir. He's the patriarch, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's one of those three guys, and yet how hard it is for him. Why does he have to go through such difficulty? And the answer is that we need to remember the lessons that were taught in the life of Abraham. Kent Hughes comments, God was teaching his people that the promised blessing through the chosen seed of Abraham could not be accomplished by merely human effort. God had allowed Isaac's mother, Sarah, to advance to the age of 90 before he was born, and it was a supernatural event. That was all to make the point that salvation is by grace alone, by God's sovereign power. We're to trust him for it. And God's purpose is advanced by his initiative and power, not by human efforts. And so just as Abraham and Sarah had to trust the Lord's promise, so too would Isaac and Rebekah. Now that scenario will be played out more or less in the lives of Christians as well. We can imagine Isaac being frustrated by that situation, and we feel frustration when things seem so hard, that the blessings that seem to be normal, seem to be God's will, they just often, sometimes they don't seem to come to us, or they come slowly or with difficulty. Let me give some examples. Perhaps you desire for, you have career ambitions to do good, to provide well for your family, to make opportunities, and yet your career has hit a brick wall, and here you are trusting the Lord, and other people, ungodly people are being promoted, but not you. You face a brick wall. How do we feel about that? Maybe you've desired to serve the Lord in a particular way. You wanted to do great things for the Lord, and you've made real sacrifices, but all you've really done objectively is little things. You think of the great missionary, Henry Martin, who the English Presbyterian who went over to India, was one of the groundbreaking missionaries there. Virtually nothing happened for years and years. He would have whole years without a single convert, and he's sick, and he's making so little progress. What is going on among the covenant people of God? Well, the answer, and we find this from the examples of Abraham as Isaac, is that God's blessings, his real blessings for his people, come in a supernatural way, often, that will bring glory to him, and for which we must learn to trust the Lord. It happens on God's timetable. By his grace, if we trust him, we're going to be fine if we'll trust him. We will always look back and say, God was faithful to us. But along the way, we have to learn to trust him and to grow in that faith. James Boyce writes about our trials. God is teaching you. You say, why am I suffering trials? God is teaching you to depend on him. He is showing you that he is more interested in what is happening inside of you than in what is happening around you. How often that is true. What God really cares about is our faith. And we think that by faith, what we ought to have is outward blessings. It ought to be smooth sailing. But what God desires is for our faith to grow, for our faith to be proved, for our faith to be a witness and encouragement to others. This has come, Peter says. These trials have come, that your faith may be tried like gold that is refined in fire, that it would be proved. You know, I often think about Jesus in the Gospels when he's performing miracles. The miracles themselves don't arise much comment from Jesus. It's not that interesting to him, as it were, that he's able to cast out demons or raise the dead or heal the sick. What he always comments about is their faith or their unbelief. Oh, you of little faith, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here's what God's doing in our trials. He's teaching the people of God to rely upon his grace and to trust him. That's what's going on. I don't know what's going on in the details of all your trials, but I do know in general, in all of our trials, that is the general agenda of God. How good it is to know that. And Isaac was learning, like his father, to rely on the grace of God, that he would be faithful to his word, but he had to trust him. In Romans 5, verses 3 to 4, Paul actually goes so far as to say we should rejoice in our sufferings. Now, why would we rejoice in sufferings? Because we know that God is doing inward good. We rejoice in our sufferings, Paul says. Romans 5, 3 to 4. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. These are the things we really need. Well, Isaac may not have been as great a man as his father was, but he was wise enough to profit from Abraham's experience. While he and Rebekah were waiting for this promised son, we find that they do not fall into the pitfalls of self-reliance, of pragmatism, the way that Abraham and Sarah did and brought so much grief upon themselves. As the years roll by, we read of no such folly as when Abraham had a child through Sarah's maid, Hagar, and the whole Ishmael situation came about. Nor does it seem that he ever questioned God's providence. Remember back in chapter 24 when Abraham's servant went and he found Rebekah. Maybe that was a big mistake. Maybe he was incompetent. Maybe that whole asking God's blessing at the well where she feeds the camels, maybe that was just sentimentality. No, he never thinks that way. We'd have no evidence of it. His thoughts do not seem to have turned against Rebekah. We never read of him straying from marital faithfulness from Rebekah. You know, one thing he shows us is that lesser women can glorify God through an act of faith. You know, what we say about Isaac, oh, he wasn't that impressive. That's what the world would say about most of us. They weren't great people. They really were kind of mediocre, as the world sees. It doesn't matter if we are. If we glorify God, if we trust him, if we put his word into action, our lives will make a difference. And Isaac shows that. Well, if Isaac did not pursue earthly and unbelieving solutions to his problem, what did he do? Well, the answer is in verse 21. He prayed. He prayed to the Lord for his wife. You know, interestingly, we are never told that Abraham prayed about Sarah. I'm not saying that he didn't pray for her. I assume he did. We are never told that he did. And the only thing we read about Isaac is that he prayed with and for his barren wife. Now, that statement provides a wealth of information about his spiritual condition. You know, one of the clearest proofs that faith is real, that our profession of faith is genuine in saving, is that we pray. Unbelieving people, unconverted people, are not really able to pray. You think of Pharaoh when Moses was finally leaving and he sends a message, would you pray for me? It's okay to ask for people to pray for others, for you, but not if the reason is because you cannot pray for yourself, that you have no relationship with God. And so Isaac is praying. He's showing that the grace of God is at work in a lively way in his life. I've always loved what what Jesus said about Paul right after his conversion. It's actually the first thing that Jesus says about the Apostle Paul after his conversion. I always think of it in the King James, "Behold, he prayeth." It's a very good sign that grace is alive in our heart. I have to say, I think one of the great concerns that later generations of Christians will have about our generation is that with society collapsing around us in really unprecedented ways, can anybody say that the evangelical movement committed themselves first and foremost to prayer? Most churches don't even have prayer meetings. And we're not a people of prayer. Well, it is not a good sign about our spiritual condition. Isaac prayed. And so his personality may have been mild, but his spirit was alive with grace. Surely he'd listened to the story about his own birth. He'd heard about God's supernatural intervention. God's promise had been fulfilled. It would come as a special gift from God. Therefore, he realized he needed to pray. Now, there's a detail in verse 21 I'd like to highlight because it actually makes a valuable point about Isaac's prayer for Rebekah. The English version says that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Now, the Hebrew word where "for" is actually a lot more provocative in a good way. It's actually a word that describes a physical posture. Literally, that text says that Isaac prayed towards his wife. Literally, we are to picture him either standing in her presence, facing Rebekah as he prays for her, or maybe more likely, they knelt together and he was facing his wife and he's praying to God, but he's praying over his wife and he's praying towards her. What a wonderful advice that is for husbands especially, but for all Christians. You know, it's wonderful to pray for one another. It's helpful, I think, valuable to tell each other we're praying for each other. You know what it's like to be blessed. Hey, I've really been praying for you. Thank you. Thank you for praying for me. But it's another thing to pray for them. And here we have a husband praying toward his wife over the burden, particularly when a spouse has a deep burden in their lives, to pray together and to pray toward them and over them. What a good example Isaac sets. Well, let me briefly point out that the lesson that we learn on a personal level from Isaac's commitment to prayer equally applies to the life of the church. We desire for there to be new life in the church. They wanted a baby. We want born again, new converts. We want the church to have influence over a godless culture. We want people to come in the church. We want the church to grow. We want the light of the word to shine out. But see, here's the problem. We don't have the means to make it happen. There's no button we can push. Oh, how I wish there was sometimes, although that's me thinking in a foolish way. The fact is that God is sovereign over saving blessings. Only he can convert the soul. Only he can give power to the word. It is only when God breathes the Spirit, like when Ezekiel preached in the valley of dry bones, only then do the corpses come to life. But what's the temptation? It's Abraham's temptation. I think our churches are falling to this temptation. God's way doesn't seem to be working. Let's try something more practical. And so the evangelical movement today is losing its fidelity and losing its spiritual traction. Why? Because we think that fleshly enticement seems to work better, and cultural accommodation. We don't want to be fundies. We don't want to be out of style. So we'll mold ourselves to the world. It's the sin of Abraham when he committed adultery with Rahab. What are we to do? We're to do God's work in God's way, praying for God's power to do it faithfully and fervently and expectantly. You know, there is only one way for an unbeliever to be converted, for the spiritually dead person to be born again, and it is by the word of God. So what are we doing when we're removing the word from the church? No, we must preach the word. We must be a word-centered church. You have been born again, Peter said, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, by the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. And so like Isaac and Rebekah, we need to pray and faithfully exercise what God has called us to do, looking for him to add the blessing at his right time. Paul in Galatians 6, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap. And he points out that you don't get spiritual things out of earthly and sinful seed. And then he makes this good word. Let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for at the right time we will have a harvest if we don't give up. I think the church in our day is a lot like Isaac and Rebecca. God is faithful. He will answer those prayers. There will be life. Well, they had to wait a while, almost as long as Isaac's parents waited for his birth. We learn that they were married when Isaac was 40. Verse 25 is going to tell us that he was 60 when the boys were born. So there's 20 years of struggling with infertility, with a promise upon them. This is a covenant couple. They know they're to bear a child. 20 years of praying for a child. But in God's timing, verse 21, the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, the signs that Rebekah was pregnant did not put an end to her struggles, as is so often the case. Her prayers to have children were soon replaced with prayers about the children that she had. How often that is the case. Oh, Lord, give me a child. Oh, Lord, what kind of child have you given me? That kind of prayer happens all the time in the church. And so it was with Rebecca, who I dare say is a real and attractive person. Now, for her, she has a special difficulty that a little civil war is taking place within her. There's violent action taking place in her womb. Verse 22, the sons struggled together within her. That word actually means that they smashed against one another. That's what was going on inside of her, and how troubling that would be, especially to a first-time mother. And Rebecca was alarmed. And I think we see her impulsive character and how she responds. Verse 22, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? I think the scholars are right when they say she's basically saying, why do I bother living if I have to be pregnant with sons like this and to endure this violence in my womb? Now, fortunately, she had benefited from her husband's example. And so instead of just complaining, verse 22 says she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, it's not entirely clear how she would have done this, whether she went and prayed and God spoke to her in some audible way. Maybe it was Isaac. Maybe a lot of the church fathers think she went back to Melchizedek. He was probably still going in Jerusalem. Maybe. But by some means, she inquired of the Lord, and he answered her. And he gave her three important pieces of information about her sons. First, the Lord revealed to Rebekah that the twin boys inside of her represented two competing nations. Verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Now, these words introduce the theme of conflict that is going to dominate Jacob's life, particularly with respect to his twin brother Esau. And if you say, now, why does it have to be conflict all the time? Well, you need only go back many pages in Genesis to chapter 3, because sin comes into the world, and God curses the serpent, the devil. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And so there are two humanities. This is the Bible's great teaching. Did you not know this? There's two kinds of people, and it's not just dog lovers and cat lovers, however profound that difference may be. It is more significantly the line of the elect, the godly, the people of the covenant of grace, and the people of unbelief, the offspring of Satan, and they are at war with one another. It's actually by God's grace that they're at war, that there would not be a wrongful peace between them. And that very conflict is taking place inside of Rebekah. Even within her womb, there would be a division. And one of the sons would pursue a faith unto salvation. The other would be a servant of unbelief under the rule of Satan. In fact, ultimately, the line of the godly through Jacob would produce the one promised child. This conflict, promised in Genesis 3:15, now working out in the very womb of Rebecca, it's going to come to a culmination in the conflict between Satan and the one promised child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a saving conflict between the two. Satan would afflict him, and Jesus crushed his head by dying for our sins. Now, that is the conflict represented by the struggle in Rebecca's womb. In fact, you might say they were crushing each other, just as Genesis 3:15 said would happen. Now, these two sons and the nations they would produce were separated in history. They did war against one another, and that was all anticipating the great strife between Christ and the devil. That's the first point. Two sons, two nations at war. Now, secondly, Rebekah is told that one of the sons will subjugate the other. The one shall be stronger than the other. And then third, contrary to the old order of nation, it would be the younger son who would prevail over the older. The older shall serve the younger. Now, history would confirm that prophecy. Jacob's descendants would, in fact, repeatedly subjugate the Edomites. Those are the offspring of Esau. Exodus 15:15, 2 Samuel 8:12 to 14, 1 Kings 11:14 to 16. There's actually many more. That very thing would happen. Jacob would subjugate Esau. Now, perhaps most significantly, Rebekah, and through her, Isaac, is being given vital information that the gospel is going to go through Jacob. That's important for them to know. That through one of these sons, the salvation that God had promised was going to be realized. Robert Candlish writes that this prophecy was really a proclamation of the gospel. It directed them to the quarter from which the Savior would come. It pointed out Jacob as a representative of the Redeemer, and in him, the far-reaching eye of faith might have seen the day of Christ. Well, this division between Esau and Jacob shows, I've already made the point, that it is not God's plan for history that everybody is going to be saved. When Paul said God desires salvation for all, in context, that means all kinds of people. It is clearly not God's plan or will that all persons will be saved. There are two humanities, right back to the garden in Genesis 3:15. Even among the twin sons of the patriarch Isaac, one of the sons would take a path leading to faith, the other to unbelief, one to heaven, one to hell. Esau and Jacob, however, had not yet even been born when this is said about them. See, here's the question. Okay, we see that that's true. There's two peoples, there's two destinies. But here's the question. What is it that determines which destiny will be given to which child? And in answering that, we see that this is said before they're even born. And yet their destinies has been worked out and declared in advance. Now, this episode illustrates that salvation ultimately depends on the sovereign choosing of God. Now, the Greek word for choosing is eklektos. Election is the doctrine we give. The doctrine of sovereign election, also known as predestination. That is the principle that is illustrated that is at work in the declaration concerning these unborn twins. John Calvin says, if we seek the cause of the distinction between them, it will not be found in nature, for the origin of both nations was the same. It will not be found in merit, because the heads of both nations were yet enclosed in their mother's wombs. Rather, it proceeded from the mere grace of God himself. God, sovereignly, by his grace, chose that one of the sons and not the other, apart from any condition of merit or human favor, that one would be saved. Now, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul turns to this episode to teach the doctrine of predestination. In fact, you might want to turn your Bibles briefly to Romans chapter 9. Maybe keep your finger on Genesis 25. We'll be back, but it's important to see what Paul says. Now, let me give some context. In Romans 1 to 8, Paul's been teaching the doctrine, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He's taught justification through faith alone. He's taught sanctification by God's grace. He wraps up chapter 8 with these grand statements of assurance that that God is certain to save those on whom his sovereign purpose falls. And he concludes, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. So that's Paul's doctrine. And now he immediately deals with an objection concerning the unbelieving state of Israel. How could that be? Did God not choose Israel? Did not his promise lie upon the line of Jacob? Well, if not all of those are saved, you have unbelieving Jews who are denying Jesus. They're being condemned to hell. Does that mean that God's promise failed? How can you talk of assurance of sovereign grace when Israelites are not being saved? Now, to answer that question, Paul points out that salvation has always resulted from God choosing certain persons, even within the line of the promise. He gives the example of Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, two sons, both the sons of Isaac, of Abraham. One is saved, one is, he's a line that's not saved. Well, you can go, well, that's because Hagar was a slave girl. Well, let's talk about Rebekah. She's a legitimate wife. She has twin sons in her womb at the same time, and yet only one of them was chosen for salvation. Look at Romans 9:11. This is Paul's argument about Esau and Jacob, even though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And so Paul says it has always been the case that God has sovereignly chose certain persons and he has sovereignly passed over others. We see it in Jacob and Esau. Now, this is the doctrine of predestination, particularly when we find out that God made this choice not only before they were born, while they were in the womb, but as we see in the New Testament, before the foundation of the world. Now, you may know that many Christians deny this doctrine, and I think the chief reason is an unbiblical commitment to Enlightenment ideas like human free will. The people you'll mention the doctrine of election or predestination, they'll come right back, but what about human free will? My answer is, ask that of John Locke. He's the one who taught that. Because the Bible, after the fall, does not teach that man is saved by a human free will. And not wanting to deal with this passage, the response they will make is to say that the Bible actually doesn't say that God predestined Jacob for salvation and Esau not for salvation, but it's only about earthly service. It's not about salvation, it's service. And their argument rests on the statement, it's in Paul 9:11 and Genesis 25:23, the older will serve the younger. I remember seeing a famous Arminian preacher. Arminianism is this denial of predestination. And he said, do you spell salvation S-E-R-V-E? And then he had kind of a smug look as if that ended the debate. Well, why is it that we believe that this, the older will serve the younger, is not just talking about arrangements in the household of Isaac, but about eternal salvation? The answer is because of the authoritative interpretation given by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. It is crystal clear that Paul is not talking about who would get to sit at which, who got to sit in the front seat and who had to sit in the back seat of the minivan, you know, who had to do the chores and who got to sit with his feet up. That's not what he's talking about. This is about issues of ultimate salvation. He goes on to cite Malachi 1, 2 to 3. God saying, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But then he goes on in Romans 9, 15. He's quoting God's word to Moses. And here's God's word. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, someone's got to be sovereign. And God says that he's the one who is sovereign. Paul brings up the objection, but it's not fair. Who says salvation's fair? A fair salvation has everyone going to hell. You and I don't want fairness from God. We want mercy, and mercy is a gift. It is not earned. It's sovereignly distributed, and God is sovereign in giving his mercy. The conclusion is found in Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Are you saying that my salvation is not based on what I did and on something inside of me? The answer of the Bible, blessedly, is yes. That's exactly what the Bible's saying. This is not to say you won't exert. It doesn't mean that there's no effort. It says that your salvation depends on God in his eternal decree, his eternal sovereign choice by his own will, for his own purposes. It is on that that your salvation depends. And Donald Gray Barnhouse looks back at Genesis 25, 23, and he says this: the text flatly states that the choice of God was not dependent on their birth or character. The choice was in the heart of God and based entirely on his sovereign authority. He decided that Jacob was the child who would carry on the line of the Messiah and would himself be heir to that blessing, in the same way he determined that Esau was not to carry the line nor inherit the blessing. Sovereign predestination, sovereign election. Now, the principle we have here is that our salvation depends entirely on the sovereign grace of God. But you may say, I thought that we had to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. That is absolutely true. But here's the question: how is it that any sinner who is dead in their transgression would ever believe in the Lord Jesus? The answer is by the sovereign grace of God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, behind which is the sovereign election of God the Father, who chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. That's when he did it. Ephesians 1:4. He sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross for the sins of his people. Jesus had a people, an eternal people. I have declared you to the people you have given me, John 17:1 and 2. And then the Holy Spirit brought the grace of God into our lives so that we believed. This is why faith itself, Paul says, is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Now, briefly, one of the arguments made against predestination is that we believe it, we're bound to be proud and boastful. I have to say, it's an argument that's never made any sense to me. So because I believe that there's no merit in me, that I'm saved apart from anything better about me in any way, I have just as many demerits, just as zero merits as anybody else. God saved me by sovereign grace, and that's supposed to make me proud. They go, well, but see, you're chosen. But notice that it's the younger brother who is chosen. It's the one who particularly lacks merit and even human position. But one of the things going on with Jacob is that God chooses those which are not. There's a humility built in to the doctrines of grace that says it's apart from anything deserving on my own. I confess, the Bible declares my unworthiness, my lowliness. I'm the runt, as it were, of the spiritual litter. But God, by his grace, by his doing, and for his glory alone. You see, it's his salvation. The glory belongs to him. He chose me for the praise and the glory of his grace. You know, what it does give us is not pride, but a biblically based assurance. If you're able to say, you know what, I'm not the most impressive person, but I believe in Jesus. I do. I confess my sin. I look to his cross. I find my forgiveness. I stand before the Father clothed in his righteousness. I believe in Jesus. The Bible says to you, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I've often mentioned Donald Barnhouse, and I've sometimes quoted James Boyce. And I think back to the way James Boyce's mother was converted during a sermon preached by Donald Gray Barnhouse at 10th Presbyterian Church. And he said, there's a great cross set before the world, and on the cross it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And there's a doorway, and you pass in through faith in Jesus. And after you've passed in, you look back and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells you that that is the pledge and the proof and the emblem that God chose you from before the foundation of the world. It's by his grace at work in your life that you believe. And here's the kicker: because it all depends upon him, it is certain to be fulfilled. The doctrine of election and predestination says, you know, there's only one being in all of history in the universe who's utterly reliable, and that is the Creator. The God of the maker of the heavens and earth, the sovereign Lord over all history. And an amazing grace, the Bible says, your salvation depends on him, his unchangeable decree, his sovereign grace, which is exhibited in your life when you believe in Jesus. Well, here we start a new chapter in the covenant of grace. Abraham had two sons. They would have two destinies, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac has two sons, and although he may have been a lesser man, you see, you go from Abraham to Isaac. Oh, Isaac's not that impressive. It's kind of like going from Edward I to Edward II, or Henry V to Henry VI. But, you know, there's not going to be a calamity. Why? Because it's not about the men. It's about the grace of God. And here we have, yet again, at the beginning. You notice in the book of Genesis, whenever we take a turn in the story, whenever we go to a new setting and event, always at the beginning is the grace of God. It always starts with the grace of God. Adam and Eve, they sin in the garden. What's going to happen? It begins with grace. God enters. He promises. He gives the gospel. He puts the emblems of saving love upon them. It began with grace. We turn to Abraham. Abraham, who is he? He's an idolater, an Ur of the Chaldees, bowing down to moon idols with his ancestors, and God called him by grace alone. That's why we had Abraham. And now comes Isaac, and through him, Jacob, and it is all of grace. It starts with grace. Jacob enters the story, and though they were not yet born, here's Romans 9:11, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not by works, but because of him who calls. It's all of grace. And you know the same is true for you. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you enter into the same story, as it comes now into our generation, James Boyce writes, all is of grace, all that you are, all that you will become, all that you have, all that you will ever attain, it is all due to God's grace. And above all, salvation is due entirely to God's grace, depending on nothing in the human being. Well, because salvation starts with God's grace, it relies completely on his unchanging decree, his unfailing character. And so when you believe in the Lord Jesus, you can know with certainty that you will spend an eternity in that love. But that does not mean there's nothing for you to do. People say, well, if I believed in election, I wouldn't do anything. You know, that's not the way it works when the grace of God actually comes. It brings activity. We're going to see a lot of activity in Jacob. Some of it's better, some of it's worse. But you and I are to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's God's. How do you know that you've been elect? By believing. And then you're going to serve him, and your life is going to be yielded to him fruitfully. And then you and I are called to pray and bear testimony before the world of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. See, it is all to be. It's all of his grace. It's all to be for his glory. And let me suggest as I close that maybe the best way for us to respond to that grace, to glorify God, is that we would tell others about it. People say you believe in predestination, you won't witness. No, it's only believing in the sovereign grace of God that will give us a great hope. Instead of saying, why should I bother? We say, no, God has a people. God is at work in this world. And you and I are to spread the message of Jesus, the grace of a sovereign God, knowing that as we do, the very grace that worked in our life will work in the lives of many others. And they will join us. They will join us in giving praise to the God of all mercy, the God of all love, the God of all grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its astonishing message. This is not something we would have invented. But Father, as we are here and as we believe your word and we commit ourselves to Jesus, what a message you have for us. Eternal grace, sovereign grace, worked out through faith in your Son. Give us grace to believe, Lord. If we have not believed, now, Lord, work in our lives that we would. And then with the peace that comes with knowing your grace, let us yield our lives more fully that you would have the glory you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.